Take your Bibles, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6.
While you're turning over there, The Art of War is a Chinese military treatise. It's attributed to a man named Sun Tzu. He was a high-ranking military general strategist and a tactician. The text of his book is composed of 13 chapters, each of which is devoted to one aspect of warfare. It's commonly been defended or called the definitive work of military strategy and tactics of its time. It's been the most famous, influential of China's seven military classics. And, quote, for the last 2,000 years, it remained the most important military treatise in Asia, where even the common people knew it by name. It also has had an incredible influence in the not only the Eastern world, but also Western military thinking. There are business books that have been built around the premises and the teachings of this particular book here. There's all kinds of key advice that you can find in this book to draw inspiration to succeed in any kind of environment that would be considered competitive. It's been used in the field of education. It's been the subject of law books and legal articles on the trial process, including negotiations, trial tactics, things like that. And it shouldn't surprise us that it's also floated over into the sports world. Men like Bill Belichick in the NFL have used it to gain insights in preparing for games. One of the things Sun Tzu said in this book, again, 2,000 years ago, was written, he talks about the importance of positioning in military strategy. The decision to position an army, he says, must be based on both objective conditions in the physical environment and also the subjective beliefs of other competitive actors in that environment. And he thought that strategy was not planning in the sense of working through an established list, but rather that it required quick and appropriate responses to changing conditions. He says planning works in a controlled environment, but in a changing environment, competing plans collide, creating unexpected situations. Now, when I heard a little bit about this particular book, I started listening to it, and again, totally secular, totally coming from a military general, I got to looking into that a little bit. It's in the public domain. You can listen to this. I actually listened to it as an audio book, and I was amazed at the thought of some of the applications he had that were just very, very general in the idea of the art of war. What we're going to do is borrow from that title and see that so much of what we face in general life, not only in the physical realm, applies to the spiritual realm as we consider the art of spiritual war. And again, what I want us to do is consider not what everybody out there thinks about this, but what does God consider about the subject of spiritual war? There's a lot that could be said about this specific passage we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 6. As we consider that, I found Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher from the past. He preached literally, I don't know how long it was, but it was two volumes of sermons that he has on this particular passage that we're going to be looking at over the next 8 weeks. William Gurnall, the Puritan, had compiled almost 1,200 pages, double-columned, small print on these particular verses. Now, I promise you, we're not going to go into that kind of depth. We're not going to be here for the next 5 years. I mean, literally, you could do that. But we're going to be here for the next 8 weeks, and I hope to do some justice to what the Scripture says here as we consider the subject of spiritual warfare. Now, folks, war is a reality, right? The act of conflict and fighting is a reality, and it's been estimated that between 3600 B.C. and the present time, over 14,500 wars have been fought. The Bible describes for us many battles from the book of Genesis over to the book of Revelation. You read one battle right after the other. If you're a student of history and you get into those studies, you can see a little bit about positioning, as Sun Tzu talked about. You can see some of the decisions on wisdom and what we do, because it's not just a checklist that we go down and we pull this off. There are changing environments. There are changing things. There are players in this that make a totally different dynamic that means we have to be discerning. We have to be careful. We have to factor in these different variables all the time if we're talking about the conflict and war. And you see that from Genesis to Revelation. From the first battle that we see, where Cain raised up against his brother Abel and slew him, all the way over to the book of Revelation, where we find the last great war taking place. At the very foundation of all of these wars is the continuing struggle that we see. You could say it's the struggle of good versus evil. But it's much more than that. It's the struggle of God versus our adversary, the devil. I want you to look with me for just a moment at verse 10, where we're going to begin today. And we're going to go through the verse 13. But I want you to just notice verse 10 and establishing where we're going to go with this. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Now, let me stop there for just a second. We'll read these verses in a moment. But it's important when you study the Bible that you just don't go to the Scripture like this and we just begin talking about all these different pieces of the armor, because foundational to understanding the armor of God is understanding the context of the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren," what he is saying is he's writing to Christians here, and he's saying, "I've come to the end of my letter. I've come here to the point of where all of this has been going. We've come to the point of application to the teaching, the book of Ephesians." What has he been teaching? Well, he's been teaching a lot. You'll remember Paul was a prisoner. He's been a prisoner now for about 5 years. Paul has been an outcast. He was an outcast by the Jews. He was viewed as a heretic by most of the Jews. They didn't want him. The Romans didn't know what to do with him because no charge that they could make against him was really going to stick against this Roman citizen, Paul. And so Paul here has been arrested. He's been put in prison. He's been falsely accused. And yet in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1, he doesn't say, "Paul, a prisoner of the Romans," or "Paul, a prisoner of the Jews." He says, "Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ." And what's exciting about this, as you look at this, is you're looking at a man that had been gloriously saved. And in his salvation experience, it was something that was genuinely real. Nobody could have done for Paul what God did for Paul. And he had not lost the wonder of all of that. And so Paul has seen what God has meant to him and how God was working in his life and how God was working daily in his life. And he wanted that same thing to be understood by his brothers in Ephesus. He wanted that same thing to be understood by his sisters in Ephesus. He wanted them to understand that God was real. God was at work. God was doing something that only God could do, not only in saving him, but in the way he was even going to live his life. And so look back with me for just a moment at chapter 3. You cannot get to chapter 6 without going through chapter 3. Do you realize that? Again, that's the importance of context when you study the Scriptures. And when we go back to chapter 3, look with me at verse 16, because Paul is praying here and he says that he, speaking of God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might, literally with power, by his Spirit in the inner man. That word might right there is the word dunamis or power, and it means that God would give us the strength to do something that we could have never done without Jesus in our life. It is a power that comes only from God. And he's praying here that they would be strengthened here with all of this power. So, what does that mean? How far do we go back? What is he talking about? To what degree? Now, look in that verse again, because he makes an interesting thing, because he says that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. You know what? If you were to tear apart Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, you would find, or Ephesians, the whole book, you would find chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's really what they're talking about. The riches of Christ's glory and who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, before we get to our text today, let's go back for just a moment. Look back with me at chapter 1. Just turn back a few pages in your Bible. Look with me at chapter 1. And look at verse 3 and notice what I believe is meant by the riches of his glory. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Look at that little phrase, all spiritual blessings. If you're saved, you've been given all spiritual blessings. I think you're going to see as you work through this with the idea of the armor of God, and Wiersbe summarizes it pretty clearly when he starts talking about the belt of truth and starts talking about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and all of that. He makes it very clear that the armor of God is literally Jesus Christ. Jesus is truth. Jesus is righteousness. And we are to literally be empowered with that. But we are to do our part and put on that armor. Incredible balance that you see here. All spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Now look down at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. What was our condition? We were dead in sins, but what is taking place now? We have been made alive through Jesus Christ. By grace ye are saved, he says. Then over in chapter 3, what does he tell us as we look at this here? What does he tell us about our relationship to him? We understand it was through grace in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, what does he say? He says we're called saints. We are chosen. We have been sealed. And according to all of these wonderful promises of who we are and the blessings we enjoy in Jesus Christ, he now says in verse 16, our prayer we looked at again, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, real quickly, look at verse 17, the next verse. He says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, let's stop just a moment there. What's he talking about here? Again, this is key to getting the context of the armor of God. What is he talking about here? He's saying that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Is he talking about the fact that you are saved? No, he's writing to believers. He's not talking about Christ dwelling in your heart. If you're saved, Christ indwells us. We have been saved. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We have been baptized into that body with Him. And so Christ is in us. The hope of any glory we have is through Jesus Christ. Hope of any glory towards God, that's through Jesus Christ. What does he mean that He would dwell in our heart? It means that He would have a welcome home. You know, there's a difference. You know, you've been in somebody's house before, and then you've been in somebody's home. There's a difference, isn't there? And what he's saying is that Christ would find a place where he was welcome and he was at home in your life. And you say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that, what I think Paul is praying here, is that Jesus would become a reality to them, not just on Sunday morning, but that Christ would be a reality in their life, not just at the beginning of the day when I'd read the Bible before I started my day, but that Jesus would truly dictate everything I do 24/7, that He's dwelling and He's living in me and that He's filling me, and anything that I have is all of Him. And that's what Paul is saying. You have all of these practical truths that are gathering out of our position. And if you look at Paul, what he's doing in his letters, he's doing the exact same thing here in Ephesians. The first three chapters are giving a doctrinal position in Christ, but then chapters 4 through 6 are giving a very, very practical pattern of life. And what he is saying is that when we study the Bible, when we read the Bible, we get doctrine, we get the teaching, but all of that is intensely practical. The Bible was not written just to make us smarter sinners so that we knew more about our sin or we knew more about God, but that we would turn around and take what we know and then apply it to our everyday life. Now, some of us are very good at doing that because we get cleaned up, we walk into church, we behave. But what takes place when we leave here today? Paul says, that's my prayer for you, is that Jesus would be just as real for you this afternoon when you're riding home. That Jesus would be just as real to you at work this week or at school when your classmates are tempting you to go off into this other area. That Jesus would be very, very real to your life. Folks, is Jesus real to you? I don't mean if you've been saved, but does He dwell in you in a way that He feels at home? Well, Paul's going to outline in verse or chapter 4 and through to chapter 6, describing again this very, very specific and very, very practical way that this is going to be played out. In fact, in chapter 4, it describes our walk, and it gets into very what we would call body life as a church, how it's going to affect even our relationship with our fellow believers. Think about this for a moment. Imagine the impact if every single one of us who knows Christ truly appropriated the power of Christ every day in our life. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine, he says, what would take place. There would be a huge change in the way we treated one another. One of the things he says is we would serve one another. One of the things is we would forgive one another. One of the things is we would constantly be trying to build others up. That's what he's talking about there in Ephesians chapter 4. We're not tearing people down. We're not tearing our fellow believers down. We're not tearing our families down. We're not tearing our kids down. We're building them up because we're living with the fullness of Jesus Christ in our life. I'll tell you what, folks, that would be a church that wouldn't be known for its programs. That'd be a church that wouldn't be known for the preacher. That'd be a church that was known because Jesus Christ was real in that fellowship. That's what he's saying here. It would be like putting on a new outfit. It would be like a new way of life. It would be a life that would be characterized, he says in chapter 4, by truth, always speaking the truth. Not by lies, not by deceit. We would not be angry at people. You know, there's a lot of angry Christians. But anger would not mark us because we are being indwelt and filled with Jesus. And he's living that out in our lives in a very real way. To the point now where our anger is only directed at sin, never at other people. Again, nothing to tear someone down, only to build them up. All of our words would be sweet and not bitter, he says. No one would blow up at someone else. No one would ever just go into their shell and go and pout somewhere. My guess is you're one or the other. Rooted in pride, rooted in self. Instead, we would always be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. And he says that would be, in chapter 5, like imitating Christ. We would walk in wisdom. We would redeem the time. We would understand what God's will is. We would be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And that would show up in a very, very intense, practical way. You know, sometimes we say we ought to be filled with the Spirit. We pray that Pastor Davis would be filled with the Spirit as he preaches the Word of God today. You know what the context of Ephesians 5 is talking about, being filled with the Spirit? It's talking about your home. Sometimes the toughest place for us to demonstrate being filled with the Spirit. Husbands would love their wives like Christ loved the church. Wives would be submitting themselves to their husbands, reverencing and holding up and show. This is what happens when Jesus does something real in our hearts and lives. It shows up in intensely practical ways, in the way we treat and discipline and handle our children and we nurture them. It would show up, as chapter 6 says, even in our relationships with our employers or towards our employees. And with all that in mind, that's where Paul brings it to a close in verse 10, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? Why do we do that? What's the goal? What are we trying to do? He says, "that ye may be able to stand." If you underline your Bibles, you might want to underline that little word there. "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to," here's our word, "withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Title of the first message in our series, "The Art of Spiritual War," is simply this: stand. We have to be prepared to stand. For the foot soldier, his stance was the foundation from which the entire battle was either going to be won or it was going to be lost. In coaching, one of the first things you teach any team, you're teaching them to take an athletic stance, an athletic position, feet shoulder width apart. You're getting at a point where you have a good balance, low center of gravity. You're ready to take a stance. In unarmed combat, martial arts, the stance is the first thing that's taught. In fact, if you study judo, I'm told that one of the first things they try to teach you in judo is breaking the stance of the opponent. You've heard of the Gauls. The Gauls were opponents to the Romans back during this time. They fought many, many campaigns against the Romans. The Gauls were described as human tanks, and the reason they were described that way is they had an ability to take a very, very strong combat stance, which made them difficult to defeat. Paul is saying, this is the foundation. This is the beginning of it all. Stand. Now, as we begin to consider this, the Apostle Paul, think about this, was a Roman citizen. He had a lifelong interaction with the Roman army. Romans were at the peak of their superiority during the early Christian era, and so Paul had several opportunities to be associated with Roman soldiers. It was a Roman soldier that had delivered Paul, as you will recall, from the mob in the city of Ephesus. It was a Roman soldier that saved him when the mob in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. It was a Roman soldiers that delivered him safely to Caesarea. He was escorted by Roman soldiers there to Rome. He was shipwrecked with soldiers. He was delivered to the Roman garrison of the Praetorian Guard for his imprisonment. And very possibly, even as he's writing this, he's surrounded by Roman soldiers. So it should not surprise us that really throughout all of Paul's writings, you see him using military metaphors. You find him using examples of armies and battles and fights. And in these first few verses that we're going to look at here, we're going to see him addressing the issue of spiritual warfare, and he's analyzing by reconnaissance and intelligence really the gravity of the entire situation. Like Sun Tzu, he's going to tell us we need to know our enemy. We need to understand something about the terrain that we're fighting on. We need to ask ourselves, are there any places of weaknesses? Are there supporting units at the enemy's disposal there? First thing we want to consider is, number one, our enemy. Our enemy. Who is our enemy? According to verse 11, he's called the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. We get our word diabolical from this Greek word here. Folks, I want you to understand something about the devil. Number one, he is real. He is real. Sooner or later, every Christian's going to have to realize that we're not on a ball field, but we're on a battlefield. Sometime, we're going to have to understand that our enemy is not other human beings. We have an enemy who is much bigger than that. He's much stronger than they are. He's much stronger than we are apart from God. He's known as Lucifer in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, the son of the morning, who was cast down from heaven because of his pride. He's called Satan, meaning our adversary. He's called Abaddon and Apollyon, which mean the destroyer. He's Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. He is Belial, the evil one, the tempter, the prince of this world, the accuser of the brethren. He's known as the serpent. He's called the dragon, but he's also described as an angel of light. Our enemy's real. He's not some impersonal force. He's not just some kind of personification of evil. He's not just some kind of figure of speech or some kind of figment of somebody's imagination. He's real. He's a created being, a spirit being, an angel who in pride rebelled against God, led a number of angelic hosts in rebellion against God. Now, we all know some people that give the devil way too much credit. Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." You know, I found something to be true. I'm kind of like Paul. Paul says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." I don't necessarily need the devil to do evil. In fact, I would be very surprised if any of us really have had contact with the devil. Remember, he's not God. He's not omnipresent. But he's very organized, as we'll see in just a moment. It's vital for our survival as Christians that we understand the moment we were saved, we were also enlisted into God's army. And at that moment, we inherited an enemy combatant that was going to engage us on a daily basis. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That word wiles is the Greek word methodia. It sounds a little bit like methods, that you may be able to stand against the methods of the Bible. What does that word mean? Back in chapter 4 and verse 14, it's actually translated cunning craftiness. It's a word that describes a hunter who disguises himself to trick his prey. It's the one that puts on the camouflage or puts himself in a blind somewhere, and he's hiding in a way to trick the prey there. That's what the Bible is describing, the wiles of the devil. 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us at the end there, we are not ignorant of his devices. What does that mean? It means that we know our enemy's real, but we know that he's cunning and crafty, and he desires to deceive us. He desires to deceive us. Sun Tzu said, all warfare is based on deception. Hence, we are able to attack. We must seem unable. When using our forces, we must appear inactive. When we are near, we must make the enemy believe we are far away. When far away, we must make him believe we are near. And folks, the devil is a master at this. He is a master of deception. Because you know what? That's his very nature. What does John 8:44 says? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of the father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, get this, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it. What's he going to lie to us about? What's he going to try to do? One of the things he's going to do, and we'll see this in the weeks ahead as we talk about the importance of truth, is he's going to deceive us in trying to make us question God. The very first attack upon Adam and Eve was a question when the devil took the form of the serpent, leading Adam and Eve to question God. Now here we are, folks. Every day you and I are confronted with a real enemy that wants us to question God. And we have a choice to make. Are we going to believe God, or are we going to believe the lies of the devil? He'll also try to deceive us by tempting us not to trust God. Do you think the devil ever generates trouble in our lives? Well, you look at the book of Job, and we see that that was exactly what God was, or the devil was doing there. But you have to understand, there was absolutely nothing that happened to Job that God did not allow. And God tells us, because he is good, God tells us because of who his what his character is and who he is, that whenever those things come, that God is going to be there in great abundance of grace to help us through whatever we face. You see, some people think they get saved and they mean, okay, if I get saved, then I'm not going to have any more troubles. No, when you get saved, you're just inviting trouble. But what you've just done is you've enlisted in an army where you've got a commanding officer that, again, is going to help you, and you're not fighting from the position where you're fighting for a victory. We're fighting from victory. Number three, he's going to deceive us by the lure of the world and the pleasures of sin. Is the world appealing? Is there pleasure in sin? Now, many of us here today would say we hate sin. I hate sin. But you know what? We enjoy it, don't we? Why? Because it's pleasurable. There's pleasure there in that. And the devil knows that, and so he's going to tempt us in that. But let's always remember that it's only for a season. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world. Why does he have to say that? Who was John writing to? He was writing primarily to believers when John was writing his epistle there. He's saying in chapter 5, I'm writing this to those of you that believe, that you may know that you believe, that you've been saved. He's writing to these believers and he says to them, love not the world. Is it a tendency for believers to love the world? Folks, we're not in heaven yet. We're in this world. So we have to remember the admonition and the encouragement here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Is the world appealing? Yesterday evening, we went up to the Wilds for a banquet for those that are partners supporting those that are working there. And so the Bonds went up, and we went up last night, and we were there with the kids that are counseling up at camp. Great program, but we went up a little bit early, and Hannah and I went down to the lake over there, and we started fishing. I love to fish. Don't get to do that a whole lot, but went out to fish, and when I was there, and Hannah got real good at this, by the way. We were using live worms, and she would put the worm on the hook. How many of you like to do that? I love to fish. I don't particularly even like to do that, but she put the worms on the hook. She caught the fish. And she's like, Daddy, take it off. No, I'm not going to do it. That's good parenting right there. No, you have to learn that. And she got to where she would take those off. But I got to thinking about that even yesterday as I was fishing a little bit. And I used some artificial bait, too, to try to fish. Didn't catch a thing artificially. We caught it on the live bait. But we caught a bunch of fish, and she caught a lot more fish than I caught. But as we were
fish in there. I got to thinking about that. It's a little fish. They see that worm. It's just so appealing. It's so, if I eat that, I might not have to eat for another week. And that's the way we are towards the world. This is going to satisfy. Hook in the jaw. We may end up on somebody's mantle somewhere as a trophy. The devil took us down. Love not the world. The devil not only wants to deceive you, he wants to destroy you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Folks, any lion tamer will tell you there is no such thing as a tame lion. He may let you put your head in his mouth, but his nature is one of ferocity, and he just as quickly will snap your head off. He's very powerful. And the truth is, folks, we in our own strength cannot defeat the devil. Now, not only is he real, but he's ready to attack. Verse 12 lists for us there. It says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, folks, when I say the devil's very powerful, I want you to understand, you and I need to understand this. There are some people that give the devil way too much credit, but there's a lot of people that don't even give the devil any credit at all. He is very powerful, but he is not God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. But he's very organized. And in this verse, we see him right here, that one that has a mighty army of demons. When it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," he's saying the real battle is not in the physical realm, but it's in the spiritual. Folks, there is an invisible world that we cannot see right now. And I am convinced that if somehow we had the power to pull back the veil and to see the struggle that is going on, even in this auditorium right now, it would scare us to death. You remember the story in 2 Kings 6 where Elisha is surrounded by hostile forces. And what I mean by that, I mean a physical army. But he tells his servant that those that are with them outnumber those that are against them. And his servant's just shaking in his sandals there. He's like, he didn't understand the struggle that was going on. And Elisha says, "Lord, just open his eyes, let him see." And as he did, he saw this army of angels that surrounded them. There is a spiritual realm right now. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is allowed to behold the battle that's been raging in the heavenly realms. 2 Corinthians 10, listen to what we have here. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." He's saying that there is a battle that's taking place, and it's not just a physical battle. Here, there's an important part in our minds that we understand the reality of that battle, and that's why we are that's why we regard our minds, because we see that it's not just what we see that's out here that's the problem. It's really what we don't see that's the problem. In Daniel chapter 10, we see an incredible lesson here that's going to be illustrated as Daniel alludes to the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia, which speaks of demons that were sent specifically to attack the earthly rulers. And what we find in this, when he's talking about principalities and powers, we're talking about an army. Whereas Satan might not be able to be everywhere, he's very organized and he's really blanketed the terrain where we live today. Principalities is the Greek word archon, meaning high rulers. And in Greek society, you had a hierarchy of rulers. And the archon was the top of the ladder there. And the word power speaks of commissioned officers or a secondary group of demon rulers. And so when you're talking about principalities and powers, it speaks of, again, a hierarchy, like an army, where you've got your colonels and you've got your majors and you've got your captains and you've got your sergeants. And you just work your way down the list there. Rulers of the darkness of this world would appear that what he's talking about there is kind of like the New American Standard translates it when it talks about world forces. He's talking about, again, those in high government
attacks that are taking place. You say, Pastor, do you believe that there's this conspiracy out there of evil organizations trying to gain control of the world? Personally, I don't believe into all that kind of conspiracy stuff, that there's some kind of earthly organization. But I do believe, with everything that I am, that there is a spiritual war against these organizations. And you see it on political levels. Not necessarily men getting together trying to conspire to do this, but maybe it's taking place, but it's motivated by the devil and his forces there. During World War II, General Patton, his troops were engaged in a successful counterattack of German forces against Erwin Rommel, and he said that Patton shouted in the thick of the battle, he says, "I read your book, Rommel! I read your book!" And he had read his book on infantry attacks, in which the man they called the Desert Fox had detailed military strategies there. And what Patton was saying is that during the battle, he was there and he was winning the battle because he had read the book, he knew the strategy, he knew his enemy. And what we're seeing here, the first step, just like Sun Tzu would tell us, is if we're going to be ready for the battle that is very real around us, we need to know our enemy. He is real and he's ready to attack us. Now let's real quickly look at point number two, not our enemy, but our equipment. Verse 11 and 13 talks about putting on the whole armor of God. What's he talking about here? God has given to us, folks, his armor. Now, when you think about armor in the Bible, and this would be a great study, if you go through and you look at the armor in the Bible, you know what you're going to find? A lot of times the armor in the Bible was ineffective. Remember the story of Saul, where he gave gave David his armor? It didn't fit. It was ineffective. And a lot of good Goliath's armor did against little David, right? And you look at the stories there, you may remember the story where an arrow found a little crack in Ahab's armor and the wicked king ended up dying. A lot of times we read of armor not being that effective. However, we have to understand that that is talking about human armor, and human armor has its limitations. I want you to understand God has given to us his armor, and that's why the Bible says we are to put on the armor of God. But not only has God given us his armor, he's given us his complete armor. And the exhortation here is to put on the whole or the full armor of God. And I think that's where a lot of us fail sometimes, as we understand God has given us his armor, but we don't appropriate every little part of it. Now again, understanding the armor of God, we're understanding what we're talking about is Jesus Christ in everything that he is. The fullness of blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, back in Ephesians chapter 1. Finally, brethren, with all this in mind, put on the armor of God. Now let's look at our final point, our empowerment. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. And I have to stop right here and single this out. We looked at that word finally. Look at this word. He says, brethren. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. There is a condition that he's talking about having victory in this battle. Number one here, as we look at this, is if we're going to be strong in the Lord, we're going to have to be in the Lord. And that should go without saying. We have to know the Lord. You must be born again. Nicodemus was told by Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again. Let me ask you this today. Are you 100% sure that you are going to heaven? Upon what do you base that? This last night, listening to the counselors at the Wilds give testimony of what God was doing and how they were working with these campers. And every week they've had about 1,000 campers that had come in. Every week they've just finished up 6 weeks. So they've had 6,000 campers that have been at camp this summer. And out of all of those that have come there, each one has been confronted with this very issue right now. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? And then what do you base that upon? Well, I remember my mom put in my Bible when I was 5 years old that I prayed a prayer and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Well, that's fine. That's wonderful. But what are you trusting right now? Well, I went forward with a bunch of kids together. We went to Bible school. Or I was at camp and I did this and I went through all that. My question's not what did you do. My question is what are you trusting right now? Because listen, we're not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of what Jesus did. See, you're not saved because of
what you are. Somebody says, I was born into a Christian family. Listen to the way John puts it in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is, again, a personal decision you make, a decision that you cannot, mom and dad cannot make for you. We look down here in the next verse, verse 13, it says, which were born not of blood. In other words, we don't inherit eternal life from the bloodline of our parents. The only thing we inherit from mom and dad is a sin nature. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's every single one of us. If you go back one verse to chapter 3, verse 22, it says, there is no difference. Every single one of us are condemned because of our sin. We're not saved because of what we are. We're not saved because of what we do. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In fact, the righteousness that we do at our very, very best, what does Isaiah call it? Nothing but filthy rags. Paul had taught these Ephesian believers back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, salvation's not of works, lest any man should boast. And what he was saying is there's absolutely nothing anybody can do to get saved. The wages of sin is not crying a tear. The wages of sin is not being baptized. The wages of sin is not giving money. The wages of sin is not turning over a new leaf. The wages of sin is death. And there's nothing you can do but die for your sins. You're not saved because of what you do. You're not saved because of what you know. The Bible doesn't say, he that knoweth have everlasting life, but it says he that believes, and a person is saved, as Paul has taught these Ephesian believers in chapter 2. For by grace, verse 8, are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you 100% sure if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? If not, you can know. Now, not only do we need to know the Lord, but we need to know our weaknesses. Do you think that's important in the art of war? Sun Tzu dedicated chapter 6 in his book to the theme of weakness. And what's true in war is also true in spiritual war. He also said, Sun Tzu said this, know your enemy and know yourself, and you can fight 1,000 battles without disaster. You see, we're only going to be empowered by the Lord when we quit trusting ourselves in our efforts. When we cease to trust in our own efforts, we cease to trust in our own strength. And just as we cannot save ourselves by our efforts, we have to depend on not our efforts, but Jesus Christ, because nothing we do that's humanly worked up is going to benefit anything. Jesus in his parables addressed that in John 15. Verse 5 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And get this phrase, for without me ye can do only a little bit. Without me, you're not going to be able to accomplish a whole lot. No, what does he say? Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Without Jesus, it's nothing. So we have to know the Lord. We have to know our weakness. But in knowing that, we must know His strength. And notice when I say His strength, the H is capitalized, meaning God's strength. How strong is God? God is strong enough to create everything just with the word of His mouth. God is strong enough to send those plagues like He did to Egypt and deliver His chosen people, to part the Red Sea or the Jordan River so His people can cross on dry ground. How strong is God to just knock down the walls, those massive walls of Jericho? And all throughout the Scripture you can read story after story after story of the power of God. And I love that story in the Old Testament where it talks about Sennacherib's army surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And it looks like all hope is lost. But you'll remember Hezekiah prayed and the Bible said God sent His angel. And again, singular, His angel. Not an army of angels, but He sent one angel. And notice here it says that 185,000 enemy troops died in that one night. How strong is God? Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. Luke 1:37, For with God nothing shall be impossible. We have to know the Lord. We must know our weakness. We have to know His strength, which leads us to the commands here, because in our text we see two commands. Number one, He says, be strong in the Lord. And I hope you see the application here. What He's saying here is that Christians, Paul has said, that you would be filled with all of this, that you would know this, that you would appropriate this. What He is saying here is you have no strength in of yourself, but as you yield yourself to God. Remember John 15, 5, without me ye can do nothing, but Paul says in Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Not like some athlete would say, I can do all things, and he might, through Christ strengthen. He's saying, I can do it all, I'm the greatest. No, anything we can do is only through Jesus Christ. So our empowerment comes from God's power and His strength. And I'm glad for that, because I have very limited strength. But God is all-powerful, again, creating the universe, parting the Red Sea, raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about that. When we're strong in the strength of God, we're being strong in the one that has resurrection power. Let that sink in as we consider how death has affected every one of us. We can be strong in the one with resurrection power. Now, this command is what is called a present passive imperative. Let me give you a quick grammar lesson here. Present means that this is to be a continual action on our part. Be strong in the Lord, something that we're to continually be doing. Passive means it's something that happens through us. And this is a beautiful picture of a balance here, because you see that it's also an imperative, meaning there's a command. In other words, we are to do our part, which is basically submitting, and God will do His part, which is the part of strengthening. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you here can run 70 miles an hour? Can't do that, can you? It's impossible. Nobody could do that. I mean, nobody's going to ever even come close to that. That's humanly impossible for us to run 70 miles per hour. But every single one of us right now, we could get out into our car, we could drive down the road, let's go on up to 85 where it's legal to do it. We get out to I-85 and we can get our automobile up to 70 miles per hour. Now, some of your automobiles might start shaking at 70, but you can go 70. Every single one of us can do that, but we have to be in the automobile. How many of you can fly? Boy, when I was a little boy, I wanted to fly. I would put on a red towel, I'd run around the house, and I'd jump off furniture. My mom could tell you that. I used to love the Super Friends, and I wanted to be the greatest of all of them. I wanted to be Superman. And I would jump off, and I'd get in the air for a second or two and hit the ground. I can't fly. But you know, last month, I got in an airplane, and I flew about 35,000. Is that about right? Is that about the height I was? About 35,000 feet, I was up in the air flying along, soaring above the birds. I was flying. But how? Because I was in the airplane. Look, none of us can do what we need to do unless we get in Jesus Christ. He empowers us to do that. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then He says, put on the whole armor of God. In the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at this again. Each one of the pieces of the armor, what do they signify? What are they teaching us here? But this is an imperative, again, that we put on the armor of God. And it's the picture of a soldier that is getting dressed, and that is that we're putting on every single piece of the armor that God has given to us. Leroy Ames describes for us, he's a writer, describes for us back when he was in the Marines in the South Pacific during World War II. He says, shortly after we hit the beach, our armored amphibious tank took two artillery shells broadside. He said, we immediately evacuated our disabled vehicle and darted from hole to hole toward the enemy airstrip, which we were to take. The sergeant began to check on us to make sure that we were okay. He crawled over to me and asked, you all right, Ames? I answered, yeah, I'm okay, Sarge. He looked at me and asked, Ames, where's your helmet? Felt the top of my head and answered, must be in the tank, Sarge. Where's your duty belt? Our duty belt carried ammunition for our rifles, a canteen of water, and a bayonet. Must be in the tank, Sarge. As a matter of fact, Ames, where's your rifle? He looked at me with disgust and pity because of our hasty departure from the amphibious tank. I was dressed about the same way that I would be dressed for a game of volleyball. And there I was, hopping from hole to hole, from tree to tree. Now, somehow he survived to tell that particular story. But you know what? There's too many Christians that are looking at Christ like, or looking at life like it's a ball game rather than it's a battle. We're to put on the armor of God, and we're to put it all. What he's saying is, don't get caught without your armor. Remember reading a newspaper story, a police officer named Ray Hicks was with his partner. They went to serve a search warrant on a very well-known drug dealer in the city of Inglewood in California. And as he knocked on the door there, the partner yelled out, police! And he started to knock down the door. But from inside the little shabby apartment, four slugs were fired through the door and one found its mark and it hit Hicks right in the chest. And his partner says he heard Hicks cry out, "I'm hit!" And he slowly sank to the floor. And the coroner reported that the policeman probably lived less than a minute because the bullet had ruptured an artery and blood to the brain had been stopped. Police officer Roy Hicks, according to a newspaper article, was 27 years old. He left a wife, three children, and a bulletproof vest in the trunk of his car parked 30 feet from where he fell. And the moral of the story is this: a bulletproof vest is useless unless you wear it. And the armor of God, though it's at our disposal, is completely useless unless we do our part and put on the armor of God. Our empowerment is going to come from God. I hope you know the Lord here today. I hope you understand your weaknesses and that any strength you have comes from God. Be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Again, are we doing our part, deliberately putting on the Lord Jesus Christ so that He might empower us? During the war between the states, a Union soldier from Ohio was shot in the arm during the Battle of Shiloh. And his captain saw that he was wounded and he barked an order. He says, "Give me your gun, private, and get to the rear," where the private handed over his rifle and he ran toward the north seeking safety. But after covering 200 or 300 yards, he came upon another skirmish. And then he turned and he ran to the east, and then another part of the battle was taking place there. And then he ran to the west, but he encountered more fighting there. And finally he ran back to the front line shouting, "Give me back my gun, there ain't no rear to this battle." And folks, when it comes to spiritual war, there ain't no rear. Nowhere to run. The battle rages all around us. The very best we can do is to place our faith in the awesome power of God and to stand.